Well, we are coming to the very end of the book of the Bible, the very end of the last chapter of the book. This is it. I guess we'll just start back over in Genesis and go on. Actually, I'm going to, I'm not sure what book study we'll head into next after this. I'm praying about that, but I do want to break up this study and the next book study with a little mini series on something or other, and what... I just don't find that funny, but okay. On something, I probably will do one lesson, one sermon next week on heaven, just a kind of final cap off message on heaven, and some thoughts on that. But somebody asked me in our young couple small group to address some topics that deal with cultural issues today, and the one that was on their mind in particular was. They know what the Bible says and they believe what the Bible says about the issue of homosexuality, but they find themselves more and more in a culture among their peers where it's, of course, accepted, and to speak against it is anathema. It's intolerant of us. How dare we? And so they are wanting to know, how do we, as faithful Christians who adhere to the Word of God, how do we interact with our culture about that in a way that sticks to the truth of the Word, but is at the same time winsome and is... engaging in that discussion in a way that promotes an open discussion of the truth without attacking, without ridiculing, without alienating people, but in a way that is true to the text of Scripture, but what it says. So I'm going to talk about the issue of homosexuality and how that affects us today and how we can address that in our culture. I thought I might talk about some things related to alcohol and substance abuse. Anyway, what I'm saying all that for is to let you know that if there's something related to current issues, ethical issues, I'm looking at doing a mini-series on that, and if there's something that you would like to hear from the pulpit on, from the Word of God, let me know. I make no promises that I will dare address what's on your mind, but this is your shot at trying to get me to preach on what is... it seems to be a relevant topic in the day in which we live, so feel free to call me or let me know. And we'll see where that goes. But I wanted to open that up to you. All right, Revelation 22. Let me pray for us once again. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to spend in your word. How we love it. How we cherish your holy word. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The last words of a person's life are usually very significant, very meaningful words. What they have put on their gravestone or what they say as they take their final breath is usually a reflection on how they viewed life or how they wanted to live their life, what they wanted their life to count for, what they wanted to be known for. A couple of gravestone epitaphs caught my attention. Winston Churchill's gravestone reads, "I am ready to meet my maker. Whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter." Benjamin Franklin's gravestone says this, "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, parenthesis, like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by its author." Isn't that cool? Martin Luther King Jr.'s gravestone in Atlanta says exactly what it should. Free at last. Here are a couple of great statements by people facing execution. Nathan Hale, one of the great heroes of the American Revolution before being hanged as a spy by the British, said, "I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Erskine Childers was an Irish patriot who was about to be executed by a firing squad. He said this, "Take a step forward, lads. It'll be easier that way." Here are the final comments of people on their deathbed. Karl Marx, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Ethan Allen, general in the Revolutionary War, was being attended to by a doctor in his final hours. And the doctor knew Allen was dying, so trying to comfort the man, the doctor said to him, "General, I fear the angels are waiting for you." And Ethan Allen replied, "Waiting, are they? Waiting, are they? Well, let them wait." And he was gone. Lady Astor was dying, and all the family had gathered around her deathbed in those final moments, and she then awoke for one final moment, looked around, and said, "Am I dying? Or is it my birthday?" Actor Humphrey Bogart's last words were, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." The great circus ringmaster P.T. Barnum's final words were, "How are the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" Actress Tallulah Bankhead, not sure I'm pronouncing the first name, died in 1968. Her final words were, "Codeine. Bourbon." The final words of Dominique Bouillet, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing the French name right, he was a French grammarian. He said, "I am about to," or "I am going to die." Either expression is correct. Actress Joan Crawford was on her deathbed when her housekeeper sat down beside her and began to pray out loud. Joan Crawford swore at her and then said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." The final words of Queen Elizabeth I were, "All my possessions for a moment in time." She was willing to give it all away for just a few more moments on earth. General John Sedgwick, Union commander in the Civil War, his last words were this: "They couldn't hit an elephant at that distance." Mexican revolutionary Pancho Villa's final words were, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." Guess who said this? "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Think about that. The man who said that was a scientist, mathematician, engineer, inventor, anatomist, painter, sculptor, architect, botanist, musician, and writer, one of the greatest minds in the history of the world. He had drawings resembling a helicopter 500 years before the thing was invented. Back in the 1400s, he had designs for solar power, for a calculator, for a hydraulic pump, a single-span bridge, a hang glider, on and on. But more than anything, he is considered to be one of the greatest painters the world has ever known. The Mona Lisa, The Last Supper, Leonardo da Vinci, perhaps unsurpassed in human talent and contribution, amazingly said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Can you imagine? In the Bible, there are, of course, some very powerful final words. Enoch's epitaph says, "God took him." Paul's chosen epitaph was, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And naturally, the most significant of all, our Lord Jesus' final words were, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." It is finished. Jesus had just accomplished the work that the Father had sent him to do, making payment for sins through shedding his blood on the cross, so that those who believe in him could be forgiven and could spend eternity with him in heaven. It is finished. Last words are important. Final words clarify what you wanted your life to count for, what you hoped to have accomplished in this life, what significance your time on this planet had. Final words prioritize. They tell others what was really important to you, what was of true, lasting value to you. And final words leave a final message. It's your last chance to say something meaningful, something impacting for those who come after you. So now we come to the final message in the book of Revelation, the final words that Jesus gave and that the beloved Apostle John wrote down. These final words clarify. These final words prioritize. These final words are the deliberate, final written message from Christ our Savior to us. We begin in verse 6 where John is still having interaction with the angel from back in chapter 21, the angel that showed John the New Jerusalem. And the focus of these first few verses is the Word of God, the faithful Word The angel says to John, these words are faithful and true. Of course, the immediate reference there is to the great truths of the book of Revelation, the glorious revelation that John had received. But the wider reference is to the entire Bible. The Word of God, the Holy Scripture, is faithful and true. It is faithful in that it cannot fail. It will be faithfully and completely fulfilled. What has been written will be done. And it is true in that not a word of it is false. God cannot be false in any way, including what He has inspired to be written. It's very comforting to be reminded here at the very end of the 66 books of the Bible, here at the very last chapter, the very last book, that it is faithful and true. That it is absolutely trustworthy and authoritative over our lives and over the course of human history. It is God's plan for the ages. It has been true in ages past, and it will be true in every age to come. Let me be honest with you. And I don't mean this in any way to be boastful or anything like that. It's just what has been my experience. Because I take this book to be the Word of God, I have never for a moment since the day that I was saved at the age of 15 ever been tempted to doubt a single sentence anywhere in the Bible. I just haven't. I figure that God wrote it. He supernaturally inspired 40 men to write it down. So, to deliberately use a double negative, it can't not be true. It can't not be true. I've never had a whisper of doubt ever cross my mind about a single page of the Bible. Now, there are plenty of things in here I don't understand. I don't. But that's not a reflection on the Scriptures. That's a reflection of my limited, finite mind trying to understand the infinite concepts and thoughts of God. I approach a perfect text with an imperfect intellect. I certainly seek guidance and inspiration from the Holy Spirit as I read it. I want Him to help me understand it. But the bottom line is I'm a flawed and I'm an imperfect vessel trying to grasp the very thoughts of God, as are you. And I don't find that frustrating. I figure that I get to understand what God wants me to understand in this life with all of my human limitations, and the rest of it I simply rest in the Lord about. And when I get to heaven, if God wants to explain the other stuff to me, fine. And if He does not, that's okay. I'm good. I'm in heaven. I couldn't be more content. I'm in heaven. So I'm not going to wrestle with the stuff I don't understand. So the Word of God is faithful and true. And that's very comforting. Then we find in verse 7 a quote from Jesus. He says, "And behold, I am coming quickly." That statement is exactly what you would expect to find from the author of this book, who spent 21 chapters in the book of Revelation explaining the unfolding events to come and telling us that He's about to come, that He's coming quickly, explaining that He's coming again. So a reminder of His return fits very naturally. You know, one of the great questions that we need to be asking ourselves as you study a passage of Scripture in your devotional time or your quiet time is an application question. So what? I've read this. So what? What's it matter? How does it impact my life? How should I be living differently in light of what I just read? What do I do? How do I apply this verse to my life? Well, I don't know about you, but it's very difficult to ask that question to this particular verse. Behold, I am coming quickly. So what? So what? What's it matter? How does that affect my life? How should I live differently? Well, the implications are huge if Jesus is coming quickly. My life should be very different if Jesus is coming back at any moment. If I really believe what Jesus has said here, then I should be living my life unmistakably different from what we see in the world around us. If Jesus is coming quickly, then that affects everything that I do. Every resource I have, every moment I live, every person that I seek to influence, every passion and pursuit that I embrace. I should be living with holy fire and unquenchable passion for the things of God, for touching lives for eternity, if Jesus is coming quickly. If I believe what Jesus says here. Now, find myself always living that way. maybe not even usually living that way. I find it easy to settle for the mundane, just living day by day, going through the normal course of events. It's a comfortable routine. It's a good life. But Jesus closed his 1,000-page divinely inspired book with the words, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Something tells me that life shouldn't be normal. Life shouldn't be routine, mundane. Our days should be filled with living supernaturally, by the power of God, for the glory of God, for the furtherance of His kingdom. That should be true of me. That should be true of each one of us. That's why Jesus says what He says next. Blessed, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now that makes sense. If Jesus is coming quickly, and if that motivates me and you and I to follow Him and to obey His instructions, then that person is blessed. That person is wise. That person is a faithful follower of God. He's coming quickly. So obey what He's written. And if you do, you will be blessed. And if you doubt that, then think of the opposite. If we don't obey His words, how can God bless that? We surely can't expect God to bless our lives and show favor over what we do if we live lives of disobedience. Those who are blessed are those who choose to obey the Word of God, those who order their lives after the precepts and principles of His holy Word. It is, just as we've seen, faithful and true. Now, John gets a bit confused at this point. He's so overwhelmed by what he's taken in so far, all that he's seen, all the glorious and grand places that he's been, that he falls down in front of this angel and begins to worship him. Now, he's made that mistake before, back in chapter 19. But truth is, you have to cut John some slack here. He's been through some incredible stuff. He's been entrusted with perhaps the greatest prophecy that God ever revealed to mankind, the end of all things. And so he slips up here a bit and falls down to worship this angel, who quickly corrects him, tells him to get up, tells John that he's just another fellow servant of God like he is. He's an angel, yes, but deity, no. Worship God. The angel then tells John not to seal up the words of this prophecy that he's just been given, not to seal it up. It's interesting that at various points in the Scriptures, certain people are told to be silent about what they've just been shown, or they're told not to reveal things yet, that there's a timing issue there for when things are to be made known. The prophet Daniel was told to seal up one of his visions because the fulfillment of it was so far off in the future. Some of the people that Jesus healed were told to not tell anyone about it, but just to go quietly to their home. There's an appropriate time and place and manner for how God wants certain things to be made known. But at the end of the book of Revelation, John is told not to seal up the words of the prophecy. He's to make it known. He's to spread the word. He's to make sure that people learn about this final message, because the time is near. The time for the unfolding of these final events, for the return of Christ, is near. So concerning the Word of God, we learn that it is faithful and true. And because Jesus is coming quickly, we are to keep it. And we're to be sure to not seal it up, to not hide it, but to make it known. It is the faithful Word. Then we come to some verses that deal with the finished work of Christ. And it starts in verse 11, which is really a confusing sentence. Let me read it for us. It says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." Well, God, of course, isn't happy to see evildoers continue doing evil things. He isn't happy to see people continue in their sin. That's not what this verse is about. The point here is that apart from faith in Christ and apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, a person is going to keep on sinning until death. It's all they know. It's their only option without a changed heart. They're dead in their sin. And if they go to the grave in that condition, then that will be their condition eternally. On the other hand, the position of those who are saved is vastly different. We are now righteous in the sight of God. We are in Christ, clothed, adorned with the very righteousness of Christ. And from the moment we come to Christ and are made new creatures, we will forever be righteous in God's sight. And we will enter into eternity in the unchangeable position of being holy and righteous. It is our eternal standing. It is our eternal condition. Then Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." He repeats that. "And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And here Jesus is really speaking to believers. The unsaved have been judged at the great white throne judgment, and they have faced eternal loss. But those who read this prophecy, those who heed the words of this book, those who eagerly welcome and await his coming, Jesus promises eternal reward. There is eternal reward awaiting us in heaven. It's awaiting the saints of God. That's his promise. And that reward as God's child is based on how you lived for God here and now. How you followed him, how you obeyed what he said, how you honored him, how you faithfully served him, how you made him known to others. If we live by the flesh, or if we live for the temporal things of earth, then it's all wood, hay, and stubble. It all burns up. It's gone. But if we walk by faith, if we surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we seek to live for God and his glory and pleasure, if we do things that are eternally significant, then there is great reward waiting us in heaven. We are laying up treasure in heaven. Then Jesus makes a truly glorious statement of self-identification. He says in verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." All those terms speak of Christ's his infinity and his eternity. He not only has no beginning and not only has no end, he is by definition the beginning and the end. It all begins with him, it all ends with him. He's boundless. He knows no limitations. He cannot be contained. He cannot be measured. He is infinite in scope. He is the eternal God, the Alpha and the Omega. Another statement of self-identification is found at the end of verse 16, and it speaks of his humanity. He's taught about his deity. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end." He's the eternal God, infinite. But he says in verse 16, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Fully God, Alpha and Omega, but also fully man, a descendant, a human descendant of David. Interestingly, here in the same verse, it really talks about both the eternal and the divine and the human. He is the root of David, and that means he's the source of David. He is the one who created David, but he's also a human descendant of David. He is the God-man. The bright morning star is a title that refers to him as Messiah. He came to herald a new day, a day of salvation. He came to defeat the darkness and to inaugurate the glorious dawn of his kingdom of light. Jesus is the bright morning star. It's part of his finished work. Night has ended. But the pinnacle of his finished work really is found in verse 14. As you read that verse, you find that we've been washed and we have cleansed robes because of the blood of the Lamb. And if our robes have been washed by his shed blood, if our sins have been covered by his blood, then we have the right to the tree of life, eternity. And we get to enter into the gates of the city that we've just read about in the last couple of chapters. We have the privilege and the joy of living forever in heaven, all because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Those who haven't been cleansed, it goes on to say, they're on the outside. They won't be allowed in. Their fate is one of eternal condemnation. We are in or we are out based solely on whether or not his atoning work has been applied to our lives. Are our sins forgiven and paid for, or are they not? The atoning work of Christ is finished, if people would just avail themselves of it. The remaining verses deal with the final witness. Jesus has twice said, "Behold, I am coming quickly." So various witnesses invite him to do just that. They invite him to come. The Holy Spirit invites him to come. The bride of Christ invites Jesus to come. Anyone who hears says, come. Come is one of the greatest words in the Scriptures. We so eagerly want Jesus to come again. But part of the final witness here is a final warning. Verses 18 and 19 warn that people need to be careful not to add to this book and not to take away from this book. And this really is referring not just to the prophecy of Revelation, but to the entire Bible. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. It really wasn't a very good idea for Thomas Jefferson to take a pair of scissors and cut out the parts of the Bible he didn't like. Don't mess with this book. Take it all as God's word. Submit your life to it. I think we err at this more than we care to admit. We're probably not taking out a pair of scissors and cutting out verses that we don't like. But aren't we really doing the same thing by ignoring certain verses we just don't want to live by? Or by exaggerating something in Scripture to the point that it becomes our own little legalistic system? The Bible may say that, but it really means don't do this, this, or this. Things that we add to the Scriptures. What are we omitting from the Scriptures in our lives just because it would be a bit inconvenient to actually obey that? What are we adding to the Scriptures so that others have to jump through our hoops or have to live up to our man-made standards? The last verses of the book of Revelation warn us, don't do that. It's very serious. And then at the very end, Jesus breaks in one last time to remind us, yes, I am coming quickly. Isn't it good that Jesus didn't say, well, I'm not so sure. You know, I've been thinking about it. You know, it's just so complicated and all to make a second return. I imagine that at some point I will, but who knows? You know, what's the rush? You know? No, he's coming quickly. He can't wait. He says, I am coming quickly. At any moment, Jesus might break through the clouds to come for his bride, the church, to take us home to glory. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Isn't that right? Aren't you ready to say that? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Those words need to fill our hearts, to captivate our minds all the time. Jesus is coming back. Come, Lord Jesus. And then John concludes the book with a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. It's all of grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And that's it. So ends the book of Revelation, the wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ. It ends amazingly similar, really, to how it began 22 chapters earlier. If you turn back to chapter 1, the first three verses, think about what you've just read in chapter 22, then listen to the first three verses of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And we've seen a bunch of things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel, so we know this angel, to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed. We've seen how we can be blessed. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. As we saw at the beginning of my message, the last words a person says are often very significant, very meaningful words. The last words of Jesus on earth were, "It is finished." Incredibly significant words to us. It is finished. But they weren't actually the last words of Jesus. He still had a lot more to say. The last words of Jesus that he chose to record for us are right here. I am coming quickly. Everything else that Jesus ever said turned out to be absolutely true. And so will that final promise. And because it's true, yes, I'm coming quickly, then it means three very important things to you and me. First of all, don't worry. Relax a bit. We live in troubling times. But God is in control. He really is in control. So trust Him. You can rest in God because God has a plan. He has a plan, a perfect plan. He's got all this worked out. Don't worry. Second, get busy. We need to be about the business of the Savior. We need to be doing the work He left us here to do. We've been commissioned by God to be His ambassadors, to bear good news, the good news of the King, our soon and coming King. And third, get saved. Jesus is coming quickly. He really is. Don't delay. Don't put off the decision to surrender your life to Christ. Now is the time. Do not delay. Behold, I am coming quickly. Let's pray. All we really know to say to you is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.